Well, poor Joe sort of drew the short straw on the scripture readings this week. Thank you, Joe. This is a tough chapter, as he said. It's a very long chapter. And more than it being long, it is full of very, very difficult words, very, very strong words from God. He pulls no punches in this chapter. 2 weeks ago, if you remember, in chapter 15 of Ezekiel's prophecy, where we were, God spoke to the nation of Israel as a whole through a parable, through an allegory, a word picture that described God's relationship with the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, you remember, Israel was often pictured as a vine, and God as the vine dresser. He had gently and tenderly planted Israel in the soil. He had cleared the ground and tilled the earth and watered her and nurtured her as she grew up and spread across the land. She was the vine that God had planted. But for all of His tender care, Israel ended up being a fruitless vine. Ended up bearing only wild fruit, and eventually, as chapter 15 said, ended up a worthless and a useless vine that bore no fruit at all. By Ezekiel's time, Israel had become merely a pile of dead, dry prunings that were only good for kindling a fire. And you remember that as Ezekiel spoke those words of parable and allegory to the elders of the community of exiles there in Babylon, that he did it in kind of an oblique way, kind of like Nathan confronted David with a story, and once David figured out what the story was about and became sufficiently upset about the story, only then did Nathan reveal to David that the story was about him. Ezekiel made the point of the parable clear at first. He set it up in such a way that they bought into the message before they realized that it was, in fact, a message that had to do with them, with their sin. He laid out this whole picture of the prunings of the grapevine that couldn't be used for anything. You couldn't build anything out of them, could you? And the elders would shake their head and say, no, you can't build anything out of vine prunings. They're too weak. They're just these little twigs. And Ezekiel would say, right, you can't even use them as a hook on the wall to hang a pot off of or a cup off of. And they would say, right, right, they're too weak for that. They're too brittle for that. They're worthless for that. No one uses them for anything. And Ezekiel said, yeah, the only thing anyone ever does with the prunings is throw them in the fire, right? Yep, that's it. Kindling for the fire, they said. And Ezekiel said, and if you threw them in the fire and lit the fire and some of them didn't get fully burned up in the fire, if they just got charred on the ends, then they're even more useless, right? And they'd say, right, they're even more useless, throw them back in the fire. And Ezekiel said, just like the prunings of the vine which I have given to the fire for fuel, so has the Lord given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they said, oh, it's about our countrymen. It's about our family members. They're the useless ones. They're the ones who have borne no fruit. So you see there in chapter 15, Ezekiel kind of snuck in their assent before nailing them with the reality. And that way, when they finally understood it, they essentially condemned themselves. Again, like Nathan with David, thou art the man, David. Thou art the man. And David repented. Well, not Jerusalem. In chapter 16, God speaks again through a parable, but this time He adopts a very different approach altogether in giving the parable. This time there's nothing oblique about it. This time there's nothing cunning about the setup. This is as in your face of a condemnation as there comes. There is absolutely nothing in chapter 16 that is veiled, that is disguised. Everything that God says here, He says as plainly and as explicitly and as graphically as He possibly can. And what God does here with absolutely violent, really, force is to absolutely strip away the perception in everyone's mind about Jerusalem in that day. They had this popular, romantic notion of the city of Jerusalem. It's the great golden city, the glorious city, the righteous city. It's the holy city. And God tears all of that down and exposes all of it as a fallacy, as a fiction. And through this parable, God proclaims the truth that rather than being a paragon of holiness, the city of Jerusalem is in fact a cesspool of harlotry. That's what He wants the people to know. God says to Ezekiel in verse 2, "Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations." You remember that word, abominations, don't you? Tobah in Hebrew. It's a word that's chock full of flavor, a word that's chock full of feeling. It's not just a legal kind of a word as if God were the great stoic judge sitting on the bench and saying, "Here are your charges. These are the things that have been filed against you. Here are the violations that you're guilty of." God doesn't just tell Ezekiel to read off the court docket. God doesn't just say to Ezekiel, "Tell Jerusalem what her offenses are." He says, "Make known her abominations." The word means her loathsome, detestable, disgusting acts. Make known the things of horror, God says. The things that are physically repulsive. The things that fill God's stomach with bitterness and make Him sick. That's what the word means. And to convey some sense of outright disgust, God proclaims through Ezekiel this long extended parable that runs throughout all 63 verses of this entire chapter. This is the longest chapter in the book of Ezekiel. And as far as parables go, this is the longest parable anywhere in Scripture. And that's not by accident. See, God wants to draw this out. God wants this to be explicit. He wants it to be graphic. He wants it to be clear. And if you've read through this chapter, you understand this is not easy stuff to stomach, is it? God speaks with uncomfortable bluntness here. In fact, just let me warn you parents this morning so that you can decide whether or not your children are ready to hear some of these things. I do promise you that I will do my best to use discretion here, but these are God's words. There's really no decorum at all in chapter 16. God doesn't spare our delicate sensibilities here. How many sermons have we heard preached on Ezekiel chapter 16? I'm sure that probably makes me the dumb one. We'll see after today how many people come back to church. But remember, these are God's words. This is how the living God of the living Word speaks by His Spirit through His prophet. And so, yes, we sort of cringe when we hear God speak as He does here. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, said, "A minister can scarcely read Ezekiel's 16th chapter in public." And see, that's the point, I think. That's the point precisely. God wants to give these people a taste of just how disgustingly wicked sin is. How vile it is. How repulsive it is. How slanderous and tragic it is. And how horrified God is with it. And He wants to do that so that they will comprehend the justice of His judgment against them. He's going to pour out wrath and vengeance in a way that will undo this city and destroy it. And He wants them to know that He's not just overreacting. And at the end of it all, He wants them to be so aware of their sin and so aware of the deservedness of His judgments that they would be absolutely, that we would be this morning, absolutely overwhelmed with His great mercy and faithfulness that He says He will pour out in an everlasting fashion in spite of our sin. And He wants us to say, "Oh, what mercy it is. What amazing grace. What amazing love," and worship Him for it. And so God tells them a story. He portrays the city of Jerusalem as a woman of unsurpassed beauty who abandoned the love of her life, who abandoned her faithful and loving and caring husband in order to live in wanton immorality and sensuality. The story begins by depicting Jerusalem's origins. Like an abandoned baby, verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord wasn't cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day when you were born." Jerusalem's origins began among the Canaanites. She had an Amorite father. She had a Hittite mother. That's literally true, of course, right? Jerusalem wasn't originally an Israelite city, was it? Maybe we think of it that way. Maybe we think that the history of Jerusalem goes back as far as the history of the Israelites, but it goes further, doesn't it? Jerusalem as a city existed before the Israelites came into the land under Joshua. It was a city that was inhabited and that David conquered. Joshua chapter 10 says that the hill country where Jerusalem is and where all of the cities are there, all of those cities were populated by Amorites. And the Hittites that were native to the land of Canaan were also a part of that population. So even before David captured the city, it was an important pagan stronghold in its own right. In other words, its roots, Jerusalem's roots in the land of Canaan were entirely pagan. But Jerusalem was a child that was born to heartless, unloving parents. Parents who showed their wickedness and the hardness of their hearts by abandoning this newborn baby. Ordinarily, when an infant was born in those days, certain things were done to care for the child. Not unlike today. The umbilical cord would be cut and tied off. The child would be carefully washed from head to toe to remove the blood and the amniotic fluids. And then a solution of oil and salt would be rubbed over her skin as a kind of antiseptic to protect from infection, to keep the skin from cracking and splitting. And then the baby would be swaddled up, wrapped up tightly in a blanket to keep her warm and to keep her comfortable. We still do similar things today, don't we? It's basic care for newborns to do things like that, to tend to the umbilical cord and to wash them and to bundle them up and keep them warm and cozy. We just do that for babies because they're little and they're helpless and they're defenseless and they get cold easily and they don't have an immune system yet and we have to take care of them. But see, in this allegory, none of that was done for Jerusalem. She was left alone, unloved. In fact, abandoned, cast out into a field and left to die. And sad as it is, that honestly wouldn't be an unfamiliar sight in the ancient world. It wasn't really all that uncommon for babies to be abandoned and left for dead. What was unusual is what God says that He did for this helpless, abandoned, bloody child. In those days, if someone came across a child like this, lying in a field covered in blood normally, no one would stop to help. And you might think that's terrible, but there were no hospitals. There were no neonatal intensive care units, no incubators, no feeding tubes, no means of reviving a baby like this and restoring her to health if she'd been cast off in this field. And so sad as it was, most people would simply assume that if she wasn't dead yet, her death would be quick and unavoidable and they would leave her there. But God says, verse 6, "When I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you," notice how He repeats it. Notice the tenderness, the compassion, the love of God, and the power of God. "I said to you, in your blood, live, and I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment, and your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, and yet were you naked and bare." God intervened, and He did it miraculously. He did it supernaturally. He did it powerfully. He did it by the power of His Word. He passed by this helpless, dying infant and He literally spoke life into her. So remember that the parable has respect to Jerusalem, the city. What began, in other words, as a shanty, little, pagan, idolatrous, immoral town, carelessly mismanaged, neglected, it came in God's providence even before Israel came on the scene. It came to flourish and be a mature and abundant city so that when they came, it could be a stronghold for them. Verse 7, again, in terms of the parable, says that the child grew to maturity, to the age of full adornment. And the idea there is that she grew to the age of feminine adornment, to where her femininity, her womanhood was evidenced physically on her body. She was bearing the unmistakable marks of puberty, in other words, passing from childhood to womanhood. And God, as a tender provider, verse 8 says, came and spread the corner of His garment over her, covering her nakedness, symbolically at least. And that's not just an act of propriety, it is that. It's a recognized act of chivalry, and it's an act of legal status. It's one thing that a man would do in affirming his choice of a bride. He would cover her with his cloak, claiming her as his own, indicating that she's his woman, his girl, that she's under his protection and his care. And verse 8 goes on to say that in fact she became his wife. I made a vow to you. I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. Wonderful grace, right? It's a beautiful picture. God finds this helpless little baby lying in a field dying, and He takes her and He breathes life into her by the power of her word, and he nurtures her and causes her to grow to maturity, and then when she comes of age, He marries her as the ultimate expression and display of His love and His faithfulness, His desire to care for her and provide for her and protect her for all of her days. Now, the historical reality that this parable speaks of lies deep beneath the surface of the metaphor here. When in history did God make a vow and enter into a covenant with Jerusalem? It wasn't with Abraham. It wasn't with Moses and the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. When did God make a covenant specifically with this city? King David had conquered Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 5. The Jebusites were inhabiting it at the time. And you remember the story that David showed up with the army? And the Jebusites, Jerusalem is lifted up on a hill and there's a deep valley below and they're kind of looking over the walls at the armies of David below and they're taunting them, they're mocking them. And they say, "You can't conquer us. We're not afraid of you. You can't climb that hill. You can't scale these walls or breach them. There's no threat to us." And they mock him, remember? And they say, "Not even blind men or lame men, even blind men and lame men could ward you off. That's all we'd need is a bunch of blind guys to fight you." But remember, David did conquer Jerusalem. He didn't even bother to try to breach the walls, did he? Instead, he located a water shaft, 2 Samuel 5 says. It's a well, basically, that was hewn into the rock from the city above all the way down. And they would lower buckets down into a spring below and draw the water up into the city. And David found that water shaft. And he told his men, "You want to conquer these Jebusites? You want to take this city? We've got to climb up that water shaft." And they did. And they conquered the city. And he established his kingdom there. And then two chapters later in 2 Samuel 7, you don't have to turn there, but in verse 16, God made a covenant with David saying, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established here forever." Forever. In Jerusalem. That was the oath. That was the covenant that God entered into, not only with David, but with Zion, with the city itself, with Jerusalem, that this place would forever be the place of David's throne. Psalm 48 says this about Jerusalem: His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And God's choice of Jerusalem wasn't just a legal matter, wasn't just a political matter, it was an act of divine love on His part. Notice that He says that He did what no one else ever did. In verse 9, He bathed her with water. He washed off the blood. He anointed her with oil. He clothed her, verse 10 says, wrapping her in fine linen and covering her with silk. A total reversal, you see, of the circumstances of her neglect at her birth, where she wasn't washed, she wasn't anointed, she wasn't clothed. God provided her with clothes fit for a queen. Embroidered dresses, it says, fine leather shoes, elegant clothing, royal clothing. Historically, Jerusalem became more than just any other city. It was the city. It was the city of David. It was Mount Zion, the place of the royal palace of Israel. It was the holy nation of God, the capital city. And those materials that God lists there, fine linen and silk, those are the same materials that would have been used in the tabernacle and would have formed the priest's clothing. So Jerusalem, not only a royal city, also the home of the temple, the very dwelling place of God on earth. So that's the image, from a shanty little neglected run-down pagan town to the royal city of God on earth. God had lavished His favor on Jerusalem in unparalleled fashion. Verses 11 and 12 talk about the fine jewelry that God adorned her with. Bracelets on her wrists and necklaces around her neck. Earrings and nose rings, which in those days were accepted as being very high class expressions of beauty. Things that queens and princesses wore. A beautiful crown on her head. She was covered from head to toe with the finest jewelry. She was made to be opulent. And you can think back to the days of David and especially the days of Solomon. Remember 1 Kings chapter 10, the incredible wealth, the incredible splendor and opulence of Jerusalem. How many thousands of pounds of gold went into the construction of the temple by itself, let alone the beauty of the city and its gardens and its trees and its flowing streams. Jerusalem was blessed by God tremendously with unbelievable abundance and prestige among the nations. Verse 14 says, "Your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed upon you, declares the Lord God." Again, we remember back to 1 Kings and the descriptions of the unmatched glory of Jerusalem among the cities of the earth. People were coming from all around, and not just any people. Foreign royalty were making pilgrimages to Jerusalem. The Queen of Sheba was traveling hundreds and thousands of miles to come to Jerusalem just to see and witness and behold this magnificent city that God had created, that God had established, that God had blessed. Beautiful picture, taking her from this helpless little baby and making her this radiant queen. And then, tragedy. Verse 15. Everything changes. Where 1 Kings chapter 10 describes Jerusalem's unparalleled glory, remember that one chapter later in 1 Kings 11, Solomon's idolatry is described. When he was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He also worshipped Chemosh and Molech, the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Babylonians. He brought these false gods, these pagan idols in to pollute and to defile the glorious city of Jerusalem. And in terms of the parable here in chapter 16, the story continues to say that instead of remembering that it was God who had given her all of her blessings, instead of being grateful, instead of worshiping God and praising God for His tenderness and His mercy and His goodness to her, she instead trusted in her own beauty and played the whore. She prostituted herself. She prostituted her reputation. Just like the prodigal son, she took all of her riches and she squandered them on wicked, licentious, immoral living. She wasted herself. It's tragic. Her beautiful clothes she took and used to adorn the high places of pagan idolatry, rather than faithfulness being found in the temple and among the linen-clad priests. They were there. They were worshiping the Asherah and Molech and Milcom and all the rest. Her gold and her silver were actually used. They would take articles out of the temple, melt the gold down, and use it to actually construct pagan idols to place on those high places. You see the unbelievable rebellion and ingratitude. The oil and the flour and the honey that had been lavished on her, the fine food, was taken instead and given as burnt offering to the false gods, verse 19 says. And the worst of it, verse 20, "And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had borne to me, and these you sacrificed to them, to the false gods, to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them?" Jerusalem's children were not safe within her walls. They were sacrificed to the very idols that she made for herself. 2 Kings records that. 2 Kings 16, listen to the account of King Ahaz of Judah, the king of Jerusalem. "But he walked in the way of the kings of the north, and he even burned his own son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." Chapter 21 of 1 Kings says that, or 2 Kings rather, says that Manasseh did the same thing. He burned his own son as a burnt offering. Child sacrifice. And he used fortune tellings and omens, and he dealt with mediums and necromancers. He was a Satanist. He was an occultic king. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking God to anger. You see why God's angry? You expect God to say, "Well, we can let some of this slide"? Jeremiah records that this human sacrifice, this offering up of infants for burnt offerings, was going on in his day as well in the Hinnom Valley. It's a valley that runs along the south side of the city of Israel. And in that valley was the garbage dump. They would just take all of the trash of the city and throw it over the wall, and there was this ever-burning fire that consumed the trash. In the Hinnom Valley, it's the place that came to be known in the Hebrews as Gehenna. A picture of hell itself. And in order to appease the false gods of the pagans, they would lob their children over the wall into the fire. They built high places to worship the gods Topheth and Molech, burning their sons and their daughters in the fire. Jeremiah says three times, chapter 7, chapter 19, chapter 32. Now you understand why God uses the word abomination. Not just legal offense, not just some transgression. Disgusting, despicable acts that are unimaginable to us. What kind of depravity has to enter in to the human heart that people would willingly sacrifice their children to false gods, their infant babies? That's what was going on. And God says it's disgusting. It's abominable, this kind of idolatry. And he calls it spiritual adultery. Worse, he calls it spiritual whoredom. Jerusalem has become a thoroughly depraved and disgusting prostitute. What a change. Verse 25, look at it, says, she offered herself to any, my version, I'm sorry to say, tries to get around the seriousness of the words. She offered herself to any passerby, mine says. Translates it very safely, but it misses the force of what God is saying. Your translations probably do a better job. Literally, the Hebrew says, she threw open her legs to all passersby. That's the picture that God uses of Jerusalem's unfaithfulness. It's not just a one-night passionate tryst. It's not just a momentary loss of her senses or a youthful indiscretion of some promiscuous young girl. No, Jerusalem had become, and it's God's word, not mine, she had become an outright whore. Verse 26. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. She gave herself freely to all of the lustful nations around her, to the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Philistines. Every idol of every surrounding nation became a part of Jerusalem's spiritual promiscuity as she wantonly engaged in this harlotry. And notice in verse 34, if you would, that she's worse even than your standard prostitute. Most prostitutes do what they do for money. Most of them wouldn't be doing it if it didn't pay. And as bad as that is, Jerusalem had become far worse. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment. Well, no payment was given unto you. That is the worst, most disgusting image possible, isn't it? Can you imagine the sorrow and the anger of this husband who looks on as his wife becomes this? Not just a cheater. She didn't just have an affair. That would be devastating enough. But if she became a prostitute, how much worse would it be? And worse still for this poor husband to watch as she's consumed with lust so much that she's begging men. She's paying men, anyone that will pass by and have her, to come and to defile her. These are God's words. I mean, it's almost unbelievable, right? This allegory is absolutely stretched to the breaking point here. It's almost too much for us to even imagine such a woman. But see, historically, this is exactly what Jerusalem's political strategy had become. They had this long, sordid history of looking for love in all the wrong places. Seeking security, not in God, but in the arms of foreign nations. In Ahaz's day, it was the Assyrians. In Hezekiah's day, they gave themselves over to the Babylonians. In Zedekiah's day, they committed adultery with the Egyptians. They all formed alliances with these pagan nations. And in ancient times, all pagan nations had national deities. So behind every act of international diplomacy stood the gods of the nations that were the guarantors of compliance with that diplomacy. If you were going to enter into some relationship with the Egyptians, it was required that you pay homage to their gods. And so Israel did exactly that. They appealed to these foreign nations for help, and in doing that, they submitted themselves to those nations and bowed down to their national deities. And by doing that, they were saying that to trust in God, to trust in Yahweh, wasn't enough. Wasn't enough. They didn't trust Him. They wanted some kind of extra insurance, and it came at a very, very, very high price for them. And so God's response to all of this is clearly outrage. Verse 38. He's incensed. And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chambers, and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. And they shall bring up a crowd against you, and they shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. And they shall burn your houses and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall give payment no more. So will I satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you, and then I will be calm and will no more be angry. According to Old Testament law, the normal punishment for an adulterous woman was to take her and to strip her of her clothing and expose her in public. Why? So that everyone could see the shame and the sin that she was guilty of. And then, in front of the whole assembly, she would be thrown on the ground and they would all be invited to stone her to death, according to Deuteronomy 22. And so it is here. Jerusalem's high places will all be torn down. All of her wealth, all of her possessions will be stripped away, and she will be left in the same state that God found her in, naked and bare, helpless. And then the crowd of onlookers, the pagan nations with whom she has consorted, will stone her and cut her to pieces with swords, and her houses will be burned. And all of that is done in the presence of her peers, including her lovers, verse 37 says. And as we've seen already in Ezekiel's prophecies, historically that is exactly what happens. The walls of the city are torn down. The inhabitants are put to the sword. The city is left in ruins, and then the ruins are burned. And I want you to notice in verse 44 how this parable then goes on to describe even further how desperate Jerusalem's punishment will be. She started out, remember, a pagan child, the daughter of a Hittite and an Amorite. And then she became this covenant city when God made a covenant with David. She became the wayward, depraved wife then that God punished in His wrath. And now, he says in verse 44, her status is reverted back to its origins. God stops talking about her as His precious bride and goes back to referring to her as the daughter of the pagan nations. Behold, verse 44, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. And you are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and her children. And you are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. And your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. That's unbelievable. That's brutal, isn't it? Like mother, like daughter. She's a chip off the old block. No better than any of the pagan cities that she originated from. No better than the Amorites or the Hittites, whose idolatry got them expelled from the land of Canaan under Joshua. And now she's going to suffer the same fate. She's on the same level as they are, and she'll be treated the same by God. And what's more, Jerusalem, God says, bears a strong resemblance to her other family members, her ugly sisters. Samaria and Sodom. Samaria is the former capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's called the older sister. Sodom called the younger sister. And Samaria is to the north with all of its surrounding villages. Sodom to the south with all of its surrounding villages by the Dead Sea. And Jerusalem is surrounded, you see, by wicked cities and wicked nations and immorality and idolatry. And instead of being holy in the midst of that, instead of being separate and different and coming out from their midst, Jerusalem fits right in. Jerusalem fits right in. That's a terrible thing, to be called the sister of Sodom. You remember Sodom, of course, from the book of Genesis. It was a place that was filled with all kinds of wickedness and idolatry and grotesque immorality and homosexuality. And that's really all Sodom is known for, isn't it? a city that was so depraved that it became a byword for immorality. We still call homosexuality sodomy, don't we? And aside from that, the Sodomites were lazy, they were gluttonous, they were selfish, they oppressed the poor, they got fat at the expense of the widows and the orphans. They epitomized social wickedness. And Samaria in the north, the capital city of the northern kingdom, had been destroyed by the Assyrians because it was grand central station in the north for idolatry and witchcraft and immorality, sorcery. But according to Ezekiel, neither of those two sisters could match Jerusalem in the depravity department. Verse 51, quickly. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they have, and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters. You're making them look good, in other words. Because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. That's unbelievable. The kettle's looking pretty good next to the pot, isn't it? And the whole point is that if God judged Samaria, and He did, and if God judged Sodom, and He did, then no one should ever make the mistake of thinking that Jerusalem is going to get off the hook. That's the point. She will be punished. And she is well deserving of it. That's the message. Judgment is coming. And when it does, you shouldn't be any more surprised about it than when it came on Sodom. It's quite a story, isn't it? God found this helpless, dying, abandoned infant, breathed life into her, raised her up. When she came of age, He married her to give her an everlasting protection and blessing. He lavished her with goodness and mercy, best clothes, finest jewelry, choicest food, prized her above all others, loved her. But she ran off on Him. She became this brazen harlot who threw herself into bed with anyone who would have her, a worse whore than Samaria, more depraved than Sodom. And so the same God who raised her up is going to take her down. It's quite a story. There's one more chapter in the story. Verse 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. And then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters. But not on account of the covenant with you. Literally that reads, but not apart from the covenant with you. It means because of the covenant with you. I'll explain what it means. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you. All that you have done, declares the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? I hope you can see just and appreciate just how glorious an ending that is. Even though Jerusalem must be judged because she has despised God's oath, God's judgment is not His last word. He will remember the days of her youth. And when He does, she's going to recognize her sin. She's going to see and recognize that there's no goodness within her. Nothing that she can appeal to, no obedience, no purity or goodness that can make her confident to be in God's presence. She'll be ashamed, but she will receive covenant mercy in an everlasting way. She will experience redemption. And God says He will remember the covenant He made with her and confirm it as an everlasting covenant. And when He does, it's going to include the sisters, Samaria and Sodom. In fact, it says that in verse 53, I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters, and I will restore your own fortunes in their midst. When I make this everlasting covenant, it's going to blow the walls out of Jerusalem so wide that God's mercy is going to flow to the nations at the ends of the earth. As terrifying and as horrific as His wrath will be, His mercy will triumph over it. That's the end of the story. That's the end of the story. The nations are going to come to view Jerusalem not only as an object of God's wrath, but an object of the greatness and the wideness of His mercy. The prophets speak like this all over the Old Testament. For example, Amos. Amos says that because of the sin of Israel, David's house, David's throne, remember that God said would be an everlasting one, that it's been torn down. Jerusalem has been pillaged. There's no king on the throne. No one to live out that covenant of an everlasting kingdom. A descendant of David that would reign eternally. And it looks like all of that has failed. Until Amos prophesies in chapter 9 that the day is coming when God will repair the fallen house of David. And restore David's throne and restore this kingdom. And when God does that, Amos says very specifically that His mercy will be so great that it will flow like a lavishing ocean over the throne of David, over Jerusalem, out into the hillsides, out into the valleys, out to the nations, and the Gentiles will be brought in to participate in this covenant mercy. Isn't that glorious? God is going to conquer sin so powerfully and establish His kingdom so spectacularly that it's going to blow the borders right out of Israel so that that kingdom covers the whole earth. Now, when does that happen? When does that happen? When does David's throne get restored? When does Amos' prophecy get fulfilled? When does the kingdom come? When does the everlasting covenant with Jerusalem, the restored Davidic covenant, when does it get put into effect? Well, here's the thing. In Acts 15, the apostles were faced with this problem because there were all these uncircumcised Gentiles who wanted to join the church. And a lot of the Jewish Christians were objecting and saying they can't come in unless they get circumcised first, unless they obey the law of Moses first, unless, in effect, they become Jewish first. And you know how James responds and answers that? He appeals and quotes Amos' prophecy and says, when David's throne is restored forever, then will all the Gentiles come in. That's the prophecy. Therefore, let them come. Let them come, James says. You know why? Because the prophecy has been fulfilled. In Acts 15, James gets it. He understands that David's throne has been restored. Why? Because Jesus Christ, David's Son and David's Lord, sits upon it forever and ever. And James understands that Ezekiel's prophecy of an everlasting covenant with Jerusalem has been fulfilled, and that because it has, God's mercy is presently spreading to all the Gentiles like waves of the ocean. And so he says, don't hinder them from joining the church, because this has been God's plan all along. Bring them in. What I'm saying to you is that you and I are living in the glorious reality that Ezekiel looked forward to. You and I, fallen, depraved, pagan people, have been included in God's great broad mercy as He has fulfilled His promise to establish an everlasting covenant with Jerusalem. How? How do we get in on that? Because Jesus Christ is the descendant of David. He is the King of Kings who sits on that throne forever, and by faith in Him, people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation have come. Listen to Hebrews 12:22. We, by faith in Christ, who is the fulfillment of this covenant with David in Jerusalem, we have come, Hebrews says, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant. We have come by faith in Jesus Christ to Mount Zion. Not the one that's in the Middle East, we've come to the real one. The one in the Middle East is the copy. The one in the Middle East is the shadow. In Christ, we've come to the real deal, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly. And Hebrews defines the heavenly Jerusalem as the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And the word assembly in Greek is the word ekklesia. How do you translate that word? Church. The church is what Hebrews defines as the heavenly Jerusalem being. Look, we're out of time. It comes down to this. It's a long chapter, forgive me. But you and I, we're wicked, rebellious, idol-worshipping, immoral sinners. And we've got to understand, and we've got to grasp, that we're no better than the Samaritans. We're no better than the Sodomites. We're no better than the idolaters of Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day. Maybe you don't do the same stuff on the outside, but we all have the pride and we all have the idols in our hearts. Every mouth is silenced, Paul says, before God, because all have sinned and fallen short of His glory. All of us, by nature, are the objects of God's wrath, he says in Ephesians. But now, we have become the recipients of that incredible, that magnificent, covenantal mercy that God speaks of so graphically in Ezekiel 16. And so as you think about how absolutely horrendous Jerusalem's sin was, especially in light of all of God's goodness, don't forget that you and I are no different where it counts on the inside. Your sin is just as ugly. Your idols are just as offensive, and your heart is just as depraved. And deep down, you know what? Past all the layers of self-righteousness, all the whitewashed facades, all of the fig leaves that we cover ourselves with, deep down, we know it. We know it. We sense our guilt. We sense our shame. We've got all kinds of ways of coping with it. We deny it. We hide it, we cover it, we punish ourselves for it. Whatever your coping strategy is, the real problem this morning is that you need to learn to trust in God's great, broad, covenantal love for you. If He covers the whore's sin, He covers yours. He covers yours. And you need to learn to flee to Him. You need to be humble enough to confess your sin and to cling to Him and to embrace His grace and let it wash over you and lavish over you. Because His mercy is deeper and broader than all your sin, and I don't care what it is that you've done. His grace is absolutely sufficient not only to forgive you, but like Jerusalem, to restore you, to give you new life, to cause you to walk away from your idols in love for Him, to change you, to give you new life, everlasting life that can never, ever be taken away. You're His child now, and no one can snatch you out of His hand. No one can ever separate you from His love, and that gospel grace has got to control your heart and your life. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that today? And say amen. Let's pray. Father, what powerful words You give to us in Your living, active Word. Things that the mind of man would never dream up on its own. A gospel so great, Father. A divine, merciful response to such sin, Father, that it's nearly unfathomable to us. And so we praise Your name this morning. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your grace and Your goodness that You would send Your only Son to die and save such sinners as us. Father, we praise You for Your covenant mercy and the bond between us that cannot be broken. And we would ask today that this great love and mercy would fill our hearts to overflowing and cause our sin to become something that is weak and dim in our minds, an appetite that we simply don't have anymore. And Father, may we be consumed with a love for You that causes us to seek Your glory above all else, not just in how we live outwardly, not just in the words that we say, but even in the very passions and desires of our hearts. Father, we need Your Spirit. We need Your grace. And as we come before Your table this morning, we praise You for its abundant supply. And we thank You for all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.